We're going to start. Okay, there we go. I hear it coming now. All right, we're going to start. It is 9 o'clock, so let's pray and then we'll dig into Deuteronomy. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come together. Thank you again for this book where we get to see again your heart for your people and your desire for them and then their desire your desire for them to follow you. Lord, I thank you that you've shown us, you're showing us their reaction, their response. And I pray you'd help us to learn key lessons from this book, that it would be our desire not to just gain academic knowledge, but that we would really learn spiritually the things you want us to learn, you desire for us to learn. Lord, help us to, as we walk through this book, to take sin seriously. Help us to recognize, again, the incredible heart you have for your people, and help us respond faithfully to you. We ask this all in your name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy. We have made ourselves way to chapter 1. There are notes that I passed out last week. I have a few copies, blank copies here. If you need them, they're here on this chair right here. If you want those. Understanding that last week we did all the way to the introduction. The main point, Roman numeral 1, is finished. We got that done last week. Somebody asked me last week, you really mean 5 years in Deuteronomy? Yeah, I really mean 5 years in Deuteronomy. Even though we got through half the first page on the first day, we're never going to do that again, I promise. So we're now working our way into chapter 1, which is the first sermon that Moses preaches in this book. Remember I said Deuteronomy is a series of 5 sermons that Moses preaches as he's getting ready to pass off the scene and place Joshua in control, and then the people are getting ready to go over into the land. So these are very important words because these are the last opportunity Moses has to speak to the people. So it's a very important from this perspective of Moses being very, very important, but it's also very important as it is God saying and stating the law to this second generation, which is why it's called Deuteronomy, the second law. As you're reading, I would love for you to take time, if you do highlight in your Bible or something like that, just as you're reading, highlight the amount of times you see the Lord or the Lord God or the Lord God spoke or the Lord God of your fathers. You'll see that over and over and over again. That clearly is who's being emphasized in this book. It's not Israel's being emphasized. It's not Moses being emphasized. Who's being emphasized in this book clearly is the Lord God. The Lord God. We'll see that especially as we start next week getting into some of the actual commands to leave Horeb and stuff like that. This morning, my intention is to just kind of get through the first 3 verses, which are really a preamble, if you will. The book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a Caesarian treaty. What is a Caesarian treaty? Well, a Caesarian treaty was a treaty made between a Caesarian, which is a king or a royal, someone who is in royalty, and his vassals. That's what a Caesarian treaty is. And the book of Deuteronomy is written largely in that kind of a context. And what we have in the first few verses of Deuteronomy really is kind of the preamble, setting forth the conditions or setting forth what's going on here and where it's happening. And so this morning, all we're going to do is really get into those first 3. So as you are filling in your notes, this morning you're going to get to fill in a whole lot because you're going to get first sermon, blank, historical review. That's what you're going to get to fill in this morning. That's it. You can now put your notes away and listen the rest of the time because we're not actually getting into the letter A or from Horeb to Jordan. We're not even getting into that yet. We're just going to talk about the first few verses, which I'll read now. So these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, Dizahab, that's what I said. It's bless you, Ron. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb to by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. So, there that sets the scene. We kind of did this a little bit last week, but actually, it sets the scene for us. It is Moses is standing before the people on the east side of the Jordan, He's going to walk through how they got there starting next week when we actually start digging into the text. He's going to walk through how they got there. But the fact is, right now they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to cross over into the promised land, if you will, the land of Canaan, and take that as possession for themselves. Again, we know that Moses is getting ready to die. Because of his failure at the rock the second time. So what we have in this book really are the swan song of Moses. They are the last words of Moses to this new generation, and they are intended to set before the people, this generation, all of the commandment that God had given them. Now, well, it would seem that why didn't Moses just get the book of Exodus out and read that again? Well, I don't know why Moses didn't get the book of Exodus out and read that again, but there are significant differences between what Moses says in Deuteronomy and what Moses said in Exodus. It doesn't mean there's contradictions in the law, but there's a great deal of expansion in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, some of the things that are not necessarily well-defined, if you will, in the book of Exodus are clearly defined in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses adds... In Deuteronomy, Moses adds some commentary, and I think he does that. He does that because it's 40 years of practice. He's got now 40 years of experience, not just in hearing the law and saying the law. He's got 40 years of practice in living the law out, and so he's able to understand some of the loophole finders and some of the things like that. So he's going to be much more distinct or clear as he goes through the book of Deuteronomy. And you're going to see that quite a bit as well. Again, one of the things we'll see throughout this book is the term the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God. Over and over and over again, he is on display. And that's what's really a significant part of this treaty that's being made between God and this people. This isn't a treaty between Moses and the people. This is a treaty between the Lord God, Yahweh, and his people. This is who the treaty is. It's between... and you actually have an acceptance of the treaty when you get back to the end of the 28, 29, 30. You have acceptance of the treaty and conditions for that are there. That's why this book is super, super important. As he begins, he kind of walks these people, these Israelites, he walks them through, and this is also why it's not just for this nation or this generation, but it's for future generations, because of the time he spends in the first verse telling the reader where he is when he wrote this, or where he is when he gave this. That's why we know it's for future generations. Because do you think that the people who heard this firsthand knew where they were when they heard this? Okay, you're really asleep. I know it's raining out there and it makes you really... Okay, that's a yes or no question, but it demands a response. Do you think the people who were hearing this firsthand knew where they were when they heard it? Yes, okay, that was weak, but still you did all right. Yes, of course I did. And yet he goes into great detail describing where he was, where they were when this happened. Great detail. Why? Why go into such great detail regarding where you are when this happens? Well, again, I think that's a point forward to future generations, and it is a point to say this crossing of the Jordan is super, super significant. It is the defining moment, really, in Israel's history as a nation. Crossing the Red Sea was a big deal. Coming out of Egypt into the wilderness was a really big deal. It was. But there was very little preparation of the people before they crossed over. Very little preparation time for the people before they crossed over. All they had was really Moses. I mean, think back. They're living life in Egypt. They're slaves. They're underneath they're being oppressed by Pharaoh. Moses shows up and says, "Hey, by the way, guys, I'm going to lead you out of here." That's their preparation. And they didn't really take kindly to it. It's like, "Well, who are you, Moses? What do you think you're doing leading us out of here? We don't even know if we like you or not, Moses. And so there's this thing. And then they do get 10 plagues where God demonstrates his power over all of the other gods of Egypt. But that really is more about God showing power rather than God showing exactly what he expected them to do. And then after those 10 plagues, it's like, boom, here's Passover. Next morning, get out of here. They travel a little while, get to the Red Sea. It's get across the Red Sea, and they're established then as a nation in the wilderness. They got very little preparation before it crossing the Red Sea. They're getting a great deal of preparation before they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Because now it's not the law's in place, the rules are in place. They've had 40 years of experiencing God as their God, and they're getting ready to go into this new situation, one they've not known ever. Understand, this nation has not ever known what they're going to know when they get into the Promised Land. They have never known a situation where they had property, they had land, and they had authority over that land and over that property. They'd had something in Egypt, but remember, in Egypt, they were oppressed as slaves. That wasn't really theirs. They didn't have their own autonomy. They weren't an autonomous nation there. They were under the thumb of Pharaoh, under the thumb of Egypt. This is something going to be totally brand new for them that they never, ever experienced in their life. And so it's really important, I think, on God's mind and on Moses' mind, it's really important that he lays for them the foundation. This is what life will look like when you get into the land. This is what life will look like. And so he's doing that not just for this nation, but this generation. Okay, so if I say nation now, you know I mean generation, because that's twice I've done it. It's in my head. This is a nation. It's actually a generation. So for this generation, not just for this generation, but it's also for generations to come. The whole book of Deuteronomy has that also as a theme, is you need to tell this to the next generation. You need to talk about God all over the place and all the time. Deuteronomy 6 is a key chapter of the book, and that's where God says, you know, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he said, and you'll talk about me. You'll talk about this law when you're sitting up, and when you're rising up, when you're sitting down, when you're going in, when you're coming out. There'd be everything you do is to be centered around this law, this thing about God, this thing you're hearing should be what defines your conversation so that the next generation that comes up knows God, because they're not going to have the same kind of relationship that this generation had. This generation had the best opportunity to know God of all the generations of Israel. Why do I say that? This generation had the best opportunity because they had for 40 years lived in a way where the tabernacle, God, was at the center of their life every day. Every day when they weren't traveling, they woke up, they got out of their tent, and their tents were facing the tabernacle. They walked out their front door of their tent, and they saw a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. Every day that they weren't traveling, they saw that. They were continually reminded of God in his presence. Continually reminded of God's presence. There was no, you know, David said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit?" They were there. They were in a situation where there's no way they could get away from recognizing the presence of God. They saw it every day. They didn't respond well to it every day. They didn't do well with God's presence every day, but it was there at least for them every day. They saw the presence of God represented in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And again, the way they were all arranged around the tabernacle, the way that all the tents, all the tribes were arranged around the tabernacle, they were forced to come out and look out your front door and see the tabernacle and the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, one of the two. So they saw that. They had Moses, who would meet regularly with God at the tent of meeting. He would go in, talk to God, come out with this glowing face, so much so that it weirded them out, that they said, "Moses, you got to put a veil on your face, man. This is weirding us out. We can't, you're glowing." And it wasn't that kind of glowing like, "Oh, you're expecting." That's not the kind of glowing it was. He was really glowing, and they said, "You need to cover your face because you're scaring us to death." So Whenever there was a situation, whenever there was a question, Moses would go in and ask God about it. God would say, here's what you do. Moses would come out and say, God said, do this. I mean, this generation had the best opportunity to know God, because for 40 years, they had lived with him in their actual physical presence. They lived with him for 40 years, day after day after day after day. And when they weren't in place, they were traveling. And guess what they were looking at while they were traveling? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that was leading the way. And they were following that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They had the best opportunity to know God. There should have been no generation that knew God better than this generation knew God. So who would likely be the best generation to pass on to future generations the right knowledge of God? It would be this generation to do so. And that's the emphasis. It's not just for this generation that's getting it right here, but it's also for future generations to come. That's why Moses spends the time that he does here in just chapter 1, verse 1, saying, here's where we were. Here's where we were on the east side of the Jordan as we're getting ready to cross over to the west side of Jordan and take this possession, take this land that God has promised us as a possession. It's really, really significant, really important. So that's why I think he spends the time saying where they were when they got this. Because obviously the people who he's talking to know where they were. They know where they were. But this is for future generations, because at play here and on Moses and God's mind is the education of, the spiritual education of future generations of Israel. Future generations of Israel. As we know, and I've talked about it, the sad truth here is that the generation that rose up after this generation is described as a generation that did not know God. That's how it's described, a generation that did not know God. Was there opportunity to know God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But fathers, parents did not do their job. Did not do their job. Did not take as important what God took as important. So there's a huge failure on the part of this generation. We'll get to that when we get there. So that is, see, it only took us 20 minutes to get through verse 1. We're flying through this deal. Verse 2, and this is I think, a poke by Moses to the people. I love this little poke. There's just so much irony here. He says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, Did you get that? It's an 11-day journey. So when they left Horeb, you may say, wait a second. I should have covered this. I thought they were at Sinai. So were they at Sinai or were they at Horeb? Yes, that's a good answer. Yes, they were. That's the same place. Same place. For some reason, throughout Deuteronomy, it's called Horeb. Throughout Exodus, it's called Sinai. It's the same mountain. I did some pondering. I did some ciphering on why, and I thought of a couple reasons for that. There may be a couple reasons for the name change. At Sinai, some really bad things happened, right? What was one really bad thing that happened at Sinai? The golden calf was a really bad thing that happened at Sinai. I think that maybe there was a remembrance of that really bad thing that happened. And so sometimes if you change the name, you know, some of those memories kind of go away. So I think that might be a reason. I also think, however, that over a period of time, what we call places changes. Even we do that. We do that even in Kansas City. They tried to make it work. Remember the Gladstone Triangle? Is that what it's called over there? I-470, I-70, and that triangle there. Grandview, that's the word. I knew there was a word up there. Well, Gladstone's just north of that, all right, Happy Rock. I know that. I'm not good at, I just controlled airplanes. I don't know left and right or north and south. No, I do, actually. I know that that's south. So the Grandview Triangle, that's it, Grandview Triangle. Well, remember, they somehow, for a few years ago, they decided that wasn't really a good description of the place. So they started calling it, I think they call it Crossroads or something like that. Three Trails. There you go. So which is it? Is it the Grandview Triangle or is it Three Trails? Yes, it is. It's really, I'll call it the Gladstone Triangle, apparently, because I don't know what it is. I try to avoid it as much as possible. But we would call it the Grandview Triangle. Our kids probably would guess what they'll call it. Three Trails. So you can see how names of places change. They become something different. It may be that first generation called it Sinai. This generation, because of the bad stuff that happened there, they started calling it Horeb, and now it's Horeb. So, and again, it's not 2 weeks. We get in our head that it was because we can read through it rather quickly, it was just a small portion of time. Maybe for us, like 5 years, but for them, it's been 40 years. It's been 38 years since they left Sinai. 38 years ago, they left Sinai. A lot happens, a lot changes in 38 years. But that's just a quick reason about why maybe the name changed from Sinai to Horeb. But it is the same place. And it's an 11-day journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea is an 11-day journey. And that's how long it should have taken them to get from Sinai, Slan Horeb, to the Promised Land. It should have taken them 11 days. But it took them a lot longer. You run?
The name Sinai is Assyria. It originated in Syriac, and it's probably named after the desert of Sin, or Sin, which Sin was a pagan god. But the name Horeb is from Greek, so that's a translation out of the Septuagint. So maybe it's just a translation.
Okay. Okay, Ron says possible it's just a translational thing. It's kind of interesting to me, though, the thing that interests me is if that's a translational thing, why didn't they make the same translational decision in Exodus? There seems to be a real difference between, in Exodus, you don't see Sinai called Horeb in Exodus. You see Sinai called Sinai. And you don't see Horeb called Sinai in Deuteronomy. You see Horeb called Horeb. It's just an interesting thing for me. So, and maybe I spent way too much time on that. But those are the kinds of things I think, wow, I wonder why that is. That's interesting to me.
70 people involved in the translation.
Yeah. Yeah, Septuagint. Yep. Yep. Could be. Anyway, I like mine better. So, okay. All right, we're going on. So, now, we're leaving Horeb. It's an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, and I don't think this is accidental that Moses does it this way. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And in the 40th year, verse 3, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to people all according to the commandment the Lord had given him. That's crazy. Why did an 11-day journey end up being 40 years? Well, we know, and Moses is going to repeat that numerous times. There's going to be several times when Moses is going to talk to them about the failure at Kadesh Barnea. He's going to talk to them about that failure, about their refusal to go in, and really the result of that failure. The result of the failure, you recall, and I'll just go briefly on it this morning. The result of the failure was, they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent in spies, one from each tribe. The spies came back, said, hey, land is great, but there are giants in the land. We can't take it. 2 spies said, yes, we can. 10 spies said, no, we can't. The people sided with the 10 spies and said, no, we can't. In fact, said, we will not go in, let's kill Moses, let's stone him, let's stone Caleb, let's get these guys out of the way, and let's head back to Egypt. Let's go back. Well, you recall God was so angry at that point that he told Moses, you stand over there. I'm going to take these people out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses falls on his face before God and says, no, because of your name, you can't do that. Don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't eliminate these people, but everyone that's in this generation except for Joshua and Caleb, every one of that generation will die in the wilderness. And it took 40 years for that generation to die out. It took 40, actually 38 years for that generation to die out. Yeah, Ron.
The key of this whole book is blessings and persons.
Yep.
And so right there at
Yep. Yeah, what Ron said was the key of this whole book is blessing and cursing, and here in the very first paragraph, God is saying to the people, listen, I mean business, and I agree with that completely, which is a scary thing. I agree with that completely, because that is exactly the point. What God is trying to do is establish, even in the very first paragraph, his rightful place of authority over this people, and not only that, his rightful authority being acted out in either blessing or cursing, because they had to have gone back to when he said it's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, and now it's in the 40th year that he's saying this, that had to have brought to their mind, oh, failure on our part, discipline on God's part, and he kept his word, because we're not going in until every single member of that generation is dead. That's a God who's faithful to his word, who takes seriously the things he said and deals seriously with the things he says he's going to do. And he's laying that out for them from the very first paragraph of this book. And you will see that over and over and over again as we go through this book. You'll see God saying, no, this is serious. In fact, when we get to Deuteronomy 28, that's the blessings and cursings where God says to them, And he's given them plenty of past experience to take him seriously on this one. If you do what I tell you to, I'm going to bless you. We'll get to there, but I'm going to bless everything you do and everything about you, I'm going to bless. But when you don't, I'm going to curse everything about you. And they should have believed him. They should have believed him, because he'd given them plenty of opportunities to see that actual thing happen where he'd done that for them. And one of the key things he'd done is every member of that generation that refused to go in, every one of that generation has now died in the wilderness. Every one of them. Except the two he said wouldn't die. Except for Joshua and Caleb, everybody else has died. God is faithful. God is faithful to his word in blessing. God is equally faithful to his word in cursing. And I think that is on display as you consider 11-day journey, and in the 40th year, that is clearly on display about what God is going to do. So you have that laid out for them. The faithfulness of God is on display for them. And so what is the book really about? What's going to happen? And this is what Moses says in chapter 1, verse 3. He lays out what the book is. In the 40th year, the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him, Lord had given him in commandment to them. So this is Moses to this generation, going to say and speak all that God had given him to say. And he's going to do that through these series of messages, through these series of sermons that he preaches. He's going to do that. He's going to start off with the first sermon, which is the reviewing the history. How do we get to where we are today, basically? Then he's going to start the second sermon. Is going to be, and here is the law. Here is the law. Going to the third sermon, where he's going to say, and if you don't keep the law, here are the responsibilities, here are the terms. And they're going to actually come to a place where they say, what you said we'll do, just like they did back in Exodus, they're going to do it here in Deuteronomy. He's going to charge Joshua. He's going to put Joshua in his place, put the place of leadership, and charge him with leadership and charge the people to obey. And then he's going to sing the song of blessing and cursing. And so what he's doing here in this very first section is saying, and this is not me talking, folks. This is not my word for you. This is not my desire for you. This is the Lord God's desire for you. This is all that God commanded me for you to tell you. And so Moses is going to just lay it out for them in this last opportunity for him to speak to them. Because at the end of this book, when we get to this book, Moses is heading up Mount Nebo, and he's never coming down. He's never coming down. At the end of the book, we believe it is Joshua who takes over. There were several places in the book, and I'll tell you that. I'll show you those when we get there, where it appears that someone did editing, not in a bad way. It's not like, oh, someone got a hold of it and edited. That's probably not inspired. No, probably Joshua added some editorial notes for the people as he was getting the book and as he's leading. He probably added, and so Moses couldn't have written about his own death. right? It would be kind of hard to write about your own death unless you're doing it prophetically, but it doesn't appear to be the case. It's probably Joshua who wrote about Moses' death at the end of the book. But there are other times when you see that. Now, I'll point those out as we go through, but I really don't need to point them out because it's obvious. The tone changes, the narrative actually stops flowing, and you could tell someone actually, and I probably need to add this here because this explains a little bit about what we just talked about. So we'll talk about that when we get there, when we see some of those things. So that's where we are. We are talking not Moses' words. We're talking the words that all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And again, now we have clearly on display or clearly defined who the parties to this agreement are. This what the book of Deuteronomy is, what the law is really an agreement between a ruler and his vassals. A ruler and his people. And we have clearly now who the parties are. The party, the ruler, the Caesarian, if you will, and that's what Caesarian code, Caesarian treaty means. The Caesarian, the ruler, the sovereign here is the Lord. Capital YHW. It's not Moses, because this is not the words that Moses commanded the people. This is Moses speaking all the words that the Lord had commanded him concerning this people. So the guy making the covenant, the one who is in charge, the one who is the royal, the sovereign, the suzerain, that one is God himself, the Lord, capital YHWH. That's who's making this treaty. With who, and the people are, the servants are, the vassals are, the protected people through this covenant are the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's who this treaty is between. And you'll see as we go through the book, you'll see those terms. You'll see, again, over and over and over, you'll see the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God of their fathers, the Lord God, the Lord God. Again, if you do underlining, just underline all the instances of that, and you'll see who's really clearly on display here as the sovereign ruler of the people. And then you'll see, by doing that, then you look and see who he's commanding, who he's saying things to, and really who's the ones who follow are the people of Israel, the children of Israel. That's who this treaty is between, between God and the people of Israel. So those are the players in this book. Again, time-wise, we're in the 40th year on the first day. Every time you see in Moses' writing any kind of a date back to like the 40th year, the second year, whatever, that's always a push back to Passover. Everything for Israel dates from Passover to that day that's being written. So this is 40 years, 11 months, and day one, is that what it is? Yeah, 40 years, 11 months, one day after Passover. That's how long it's been. What do you forget in 40 years? What do you forget in 40 years? This is probably 39 years after the giving of the law. 38 years after they'd left Sinai. A lot happens in 38 years. A lot of water goes under the bridge in 38 years. For Israel, a lot has happened in 38 years. And so this serves as a great reminder and a retelling of and a recommitment to the law that he's going to give them. So that is kind of the initial setting for the book. But not only do we have the initial setting for the book in the parties to the treaty, we also have some of the faithfulness of the ruler or the suzerain. He's going to demonstrate faithfulness, and that's going to be referred to in the next couple of verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. After he defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, and that's where we're going to stop today. So what has happened? What has happened? Where are we, and how'd they get here? I think again, does this group of people know what has just happened? Yes. Okay, I've got to start yelling louder or something like that, or turn the air conditioner up, because I know it is hot in here, and when you get hot, you fall asleep. So stay awake. The answer is yes. They know what has just happened. They know that they have just defeated Sihon and Og. They know they've just defeated them. They know they've just come up the east side of the Jordan. They know they've taken Sihon out. They know they've taken Og out. And they also know that it wasn't them that did it. It wasn't them that did it. It was an act of God that accomplished that for them. I mean, they went in against these people, and the people were so scared to death of them, they had really put up no resistance, no response. And these were, especially Sihon was a guy who had actually just usurped place from everybody, from other folks, other kings of land. He actually was strong enough to go take their land from them. And when he's confronted, when the Israelites come against him, he's like butter. He just melts away, because it wasn't Israel that took that land. It was God that gave that land to Israel. That's, you got to go back to Numbers to see that. But remember, when they came up the east side of the Jordan, they had this battle against Sihon. There was very little resistance. God gave it to him. God had shown them faithfulness. Even on the east side of the Jordan, God had shown them faithfulness. And it wasn't, there's a question. The question is, who is the he? After he had. See what I'm saying? After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Who is the he? Is it Moses or is it God? Well, the closest antecedent to the pronoun he is the Lord. The closest antecedent to the pronoun is the Lord. Okay? I mean, if you do basic English, because I'm not an English teacher, nor am I the son of an English teacher, but if you look at basic English, the closest antecedent to that he is the Lord. I say that because Moses spoke to the people of Israel, the Lord had given him in commandment to them. The Lord had given him. Now, the antecedent that seems most clearly defined, however, seems to be Moses. Why do I say that? Well, because after he says he had defeated Sihon the king and Og the king, Moses undertook to explain this law. After he had done it, Moses. So is it God or is it Moses? I would say the answer to that's yes. I'm going to give that one a yes, because it's both God and Moses. It's both God and Moses. But could Moses have done it by himself? No. Moses could not have done this by himself. Moses could have only accomplished the things Moses accomplished because of the power of God and the faithfulness of God working through his nation. So I would think that before we spend too much time wrestling over who the he is, the answer probably is yes, because Moses did it with the help and power of God. That's how it happened. And so what you see, and I don't think that what Moses is trying to do here is say to this people, look what I did for you. Look what I did for you. I brought you up the east side of the Jordan. And by the way, I'm dying. I'm not going with you. So you guys are hosed. That's not what he's saying to them. What confidence is there in saying, by the way, I'm your great general. I led you up. I took Sihon and I took Og. I took that land and I'm dying. Good luck. I don't think there's a lot of hope there. I think the hope is found in the faithfulness of God in taking this ragtag nation of 2 million people and bringing them up the east side of the Jordan. And I'm sure that in 40 years, they'd done some practice in figuring out how to fight. They've done some practice figuring out how to fight. They were probably much better at war in 38 years than they were when they first got to Kadesh Barnea after 11 days. I'm sure they were much more skilled. But still, they were not a nation that had done a lot of fighting, had a lot of practice in warfare, and yet they took these two kings out without any problem whatsoever. Was that Moses? Yeah, but who was it really? It was really the faithfulness of God on behalf of his people that had been clearly on display. And that's the point. The point is what God is trying to do for them is to establish, I am your God. I am going to bless you. I am taking you into this land. I'm fulfilling the promise that I made back in Exodus chapter 12. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise he's fulfilling. Remember, as they came out of Egypt, as they were leaving Egypt, God makes a promise to them and says, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to take you to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to take you there. I'm going to establish you as a nation there, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was 40 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. And now God is saying, but I've still been faithful. I've still been faithful. I'm still going to accomplish the purpose I set before you, and I'm going to put you in this land. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. He's actually going to accomplish that. Did you have your...
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't know how terribly important this is, but I think it has some spiritual significance to them, that this was on the first day of the month, which was a Rosh Chodesh, a new moon festival, which it wasn't a full Sabbath, but it was a holiday. Festive day, there were extra sacrifices, there was blowing of the shofar, and there were sermons. And so I think that God is saying, pay close attention because I'm talking about me and this is one of my holidays.
Okay. Ron attached, and I don't disagree, significance to the fact that this is the first day of the month. Every first day of a month was a big day. Remember, our first days of the month aren't necessarily big days because we go on a Julian calendar. You know, we go through Julius Caesar's, whatever it was he was. We do that. The Jews did not operate on a Julian calendar. They operated on a lunar calendar. So the first day of every month was a new moon, right? Right, new moon. And that always had significance because it was always a restarting of the cycle. Restarting the cycle. And so it was a festival day, always the first day. Yeah, Lord. Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, not long at all, not long at all. They had moved up, they had defeated them, they had Balaam, the Balaam-Balak story had happened. So I'm thinking at the most 3 months, maybe closer to 2 months, not long at all. This is fresh knowledge in their head to know what they've done here. Now they've had some pretty significant, thank you for asking that question, because while they had that, this was actually someplace we were going. While they'd had that that incredible victory, they'd also had an incredible defeat. Because they had actually, remember the Midianites had come and infiltrated them, and they'd actually worshipped false gods. They'd worshipped Baals, and God had taken 23,000 out of the way. So while Sihon and Og couldn't touch them, couldn't do anything to them, God could take 23,000 out of the way in a day. That's fresh in their memory too. So again, you have on display for them in their fresh recent memory the blessing of God juxtaposed against the cursing of God. And you're going to see that over and over and over again. They didn't learn their lesson. You have Mike?
Why does a sovereign, all powerful God need to make a treaty with anyone?
Why does a sovereign, all powerful God need to make? He doesn't. Except for the fact. And this is the good Sunday school answer that I can answer every question. God always does what brings the most glory to himself. He always does that. And for some reason, because I asked myself that question, why did he pick Israel? Why did he pick them? Because it feels like he really messed up. He could have picked a better people. Maybe he should have stuck with Ishmael. Who knows? Because he could have done something better here. But the fact is, what he's got to display is his own faithfulness, his own righteousness, his own perfectness, as opposed to and in light of man's imperfection. And to show that there's no way, that's exactly what Galatians says about this law, to show there's no way that man can clean himself up. There's no way that man can be right on his own before God, so they have to depend on what God is doing. And so this is all a huge part of the redemptive story. A huge part of the redemptive story. But one of the biggest parts, the first major part of the redemptive story is knowing who God is and what the result of sin is. If we don't get that, then there's no need for redemption. There's no need for redemption. So I think it's all part of laying out for us the whole redemptive story. So it's a good question. Did I see a hand back here? No? I thought I saw Tom. Tom, did you have your hand? Did you? No? Okay. All right. What time is it? I got like 20 seconds. See, I told you we're not going to move very fast. So, okay, we'll pick this part up and finish it because I still want to spend more time on the blessing and cursing and the faithfulness of God opposed to the unfaithfulness of people as we get into the book, because that is one of the huge themes of this book is God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and God's treatment of sin and the consequences of what sin is. And we're going to see that as we go through. So that's where we are. We're going to stop there. I got like 20 seconds to pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people, including us. Pray to help us to learn from what happened with Israel and learn the significance of obedience and the despair of disobedience. I pray you would encourage us this morning as we walk through our day and the rest of this service, that we'd be honored to call you our God. We ask this in your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thanks.